Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be helpful to have them open at Revelation chapter 2. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 1088. So I'm sure you remember from last year those horrific pictures of those 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians on the beach. If you saw the pictures, it's an image that will be etched onto your mind. It's a picture of 21 men lined up on their knees. They're knelt down, they're bound, they're in orange jumpsuits. And the picture is taken moments before they were beheaded by IS militants. And many of them were whispering the name of Jesus in their last breath. And sadly, such stories are no longer isolated incidents. They're all too commonplace. I think that story was just a tip of a very large iceberg. Some reports say that there's a Christian martyr every 5 minutes. So we've been in church tonight for about 25 minutes. We'll be here for another 35 or 40 minutes. A new Christian martyr every 5 minutes. It's a staggering statistic, isn't it? Their stories, the stories of these martyrs, like the story of the church in Smyrna, it shines a light. In some ways they're dark stories, but their stories shine a light on our story, the story of this church here in Southport. And the light of their story brings both a sobering dose of reality, but it brings something else. I think it also brings an energizing wake-up call that reminds us that Christianity, that church, really is a matter of life and death. I want us to meet the church in Smyrna, first of all. The letter begins with this introduction to the angel of the church in Smyrna. So Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was the second most important city of the region. So back then, at the time of writing, it would have been a city with a population of around 60 to 100,000 people. It's now the modern-day city of Izmir in Turkey. And at the time that they received this letter, the church there would have been located in a city with multiple temples. So it was like Ephesus in that regard. There were lots of temples there. There was a temple there to Empress Tiberius. There was also a temple there dedicated to the worship of Rome. It was a city with a really large Jewish community, and this community of Jews seemed to have a really cozy relationship with the authorities, the powers that be in the city of Smyrna. And that really meant double trouble for the Christians who lived there. Smyrna was a rich city. It had paved streets. It had a huge, significant library. It had a bath spa. And it had a gymnasium. We learn from this letter that Satan was particularly active in that city and at that time, that the devil himself was orchestrating various forms of persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ there. So we know the Christians in that church were poor. They were ministering in a hostile environment. They were encountering severe suffering. They were enduring sustained persecution, but here was a church who were blessed in other ways. And they were a church who were suffering well. So who better to write to a suffering church than a saviour who knew so much about suffering himself and from personal experience? I'm sure as the members of that congregation opened up that letter together and realised that they had a letter from Jesus, I'm sure the fact that they knew that Jesus had written the letter was comfort in itself. So let's take a look at the greeting that Jesus sends this church. It's there in verse 8. The words, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life again. So here's a perfectly worded and brilliantly powerful opening to this little letter for this church. What was the most pressing issue for the church in Smyrna? What was the most pressing issue? Well, it was the threat of death. The members of this church didn't wake up in the morning and wonder, what will we do today? The members of this church would wake up and wonder, would we die today? That was the most pressing reality for those Christians at that time and in that place. So to those living under the threat and the fear of death comes a letter from one who died and came to life again. The first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. Here, this church who was suffering and enduring so much receive a letter from someone who had been victorious over death. Of all the things they needed to hear, there can't have been anything more relevant, more encouraging, more empowering than those opening words. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So the context of this letter, the greeting of this letter, really reminds us that Christianity is a matter of life and death. Nobody would have had to have told that to the members of the church in Smyrna. But it's a helpful and useful reminder for us tonight. So Jesus knew their greatest need. Jesus knew their biggest challenge. And into those needs, into those fears, Jesus speaks in this letter with wonderful relevance and with energizing hope. So to those who are facing death, he says, I have triumphed over death. To those who are facing the fear of death daily, he says, death is not life's most powerful reality. I am the first and the last. Their oppressors would not have the last word. Death would not be the last word for these Christian people. It's Jesus who holds the title of the first and the last. He's assuring them through the words of this letter that however tough life was in Smyrna then, and however tough life would get in the future, none of those things would fall outside of his powerful control. None of those things, even their persecutions, would fall outside of his perfect purposes. He is the first and the last. The lives and circumstances of the members of the church in Smyrna were sandwiched between the Alpha and the Omega. They hadn't fallen outside. There is nothing outside of the Alpha and Omega. Nothing outside of the beginning and the end. He himself is the first and the last. Everything they encountered, everything they were to face was covered from all sides by the sovereign purposes of the death defeating, grave conquering, life giving, risen, reigning, returning Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying here in this opening sentence, I've got it covered. I have got it covered. Whether it's life or whether it's death, I've got it covered. Whether it's holidays, whether it's persecution, none of those things fall outside of my hands. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The knowledge of that reality should be transforming. The knowledge of someone who holds the power over death, the knowledge of someone who loves you, but not only loves you, but holds your life and your future in his hand. And not just anyone, someone who has himself not only raised the dead with his words, but someone who has been raised to life himself. The knowledge of that reality, loved by the resurrection and the life, loved by the one who died and rose again, the knowledge of that reality should be transforming to Christian people in whatever circumstances they find themselves. Whether, like us, living in relative freedom and ease, or whether it be Christian people in Syria or Pakistan or North Korea today. These words, this opening greeting from Jesus, should be life-transforming, power-inducing, bringing encouragement and strength based on objective realities. These are not just words. They are words, but they're more than words because of who they come from. They come from one who has conquered death. If Jesus had said nothing else, what he says in this greeting, I think, is enough for these people. What do those facing death need to hear more than anything else? They need to hear resurrection truth. Just to think for a moment of the story of the disciples. Can you remember the aftermath of the crucifixion? Jesus had died. Where are the disciples? They're in hiding. They're in fear for their own lives. How do you explain the radical transformation in their lives? So from fear to faith, from hiding in a room to proclaiming Christ on the street corners, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, how do you explain that transformation? There is only one credible explanation for that transformation in their lives, and that's Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's resurrection truth. It's resurrection reality being worked out in everyday lives. That's what Jesus is wanting to bring to the members of Smyrna. Resurrection reality. Whatever happens, whatever you face, however tough it gets, I've risen from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life, the first and the last. So here was a church that had to factor death into everyday life. But Jesus wanted them to factor in something else. Something more powerful still. The fact that once he lived, then he died, and then he rose to reign forevermore. So we read this a number of weeks ago. We've just sung these words in that last song. I am he who lives and lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Resurrection truth is vital for dying people. There is hope beyond the grave because of Jesus. And there is only hope beyond the grave in Jesus. So let's, as Christian people here in this place, at this time, be those who apply resurrection truth to our living. and to be those who apply resurrection truth to our dying. Let's be those who apply resurrection truth to our witnessing, to the way we reach out in this community. I think it was Rico Tice who said this. This has just come to my mind now. He'd gone to visit a dying friend. And Rico said, I don't know what came over me. I just blurted it out and said, what's it like to die? What's it like to die? And the answer he got back, Rico said, was really, for him, so profound, so insightful, so helpful. The answer that came back was this: Jesus Christ has risen. Enough said. What's it like to die? Does it matter? Jesus Christ has risen. My hope for the future is in him. So we have this greeting from Jesus there in verse 8. Secondly, we have this assessment from Jesus. Remember when we were looking at the letter to the church in Ephesus, I said there's a kind of pattern in all of the letters. There's a greeting, there's an assessment, there's an instruction, and then there's a promise. Actually, this is the only letter where kind of the word assessment is perhaps not the best word to use. It's more of an affirmation than an assessment. So Jesus says, I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. Yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. So here's a letter with no criticism in it at all. But Jesus here conveys in this section that he knows what they're going through. I know. Those two words feature in every letter. Each of the seven letters. I know. I know what you're going through, says Jesus. He's not the distant saviour. He's not aloof, uninterested, and uncaring. I know what you're going through. And to emphasise that point, did you see what he does here in this letter? He picks out three specific areas in their circumstances that he knows about. This must have been so comforting, so reassuring, as Jesus highlights in this short letter three areas where they were hurting most. I want you to know, he's saying. I want you to know that I know. And I want you to know that I care. I think the fact that Jesus picks out these three areas, which were so real to this congregation, the fact that he does that, it conveys more than a knowledge, an intellectual knowledge. It conveys a love, a care, a compassion. I know what you're going through. And you know, I really care about you. I'm really concerned for you. And that's why I believe Jesus addresses those things, three things here in this letter. Jesus knows about the specific details of their lives and their struggles. And here's a truth that we can apply into our own circumstances, into the circumstances of our own lives, though they be different to the church in Smyrna. Here's a truth from the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here is a truth we can apply to our lives. Jesus knows and Jesus cares. You may not be facing death this week, but Jesus knows what's in store this week, and he cares about all of the details of your life. There's three areas in particular that Jesus highlights here. I'm just going to pick those out for you, just in case you didn't see them as we read through. So here's the first one. He picks out their poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty, he says. So jobs must have been hard to come by and keep hold of for Christians in that city. So I mentioned before this powerful Jewish contingent who marginalized the Christians there, who pushed the Christians to the fringes of society. The Christians in this city were poor people. They were poor people in a rich city. There was wealth there, but it seems there were no wealthy Christians there. And there was no reason in terms of resources and opportunity why they shouldn't have been rich. This poverty doesn't seem to be related to a lack of opportunity or a lack of qualifications or a lack of willingness. It came down simply to discrimination. They were poor people because they were Christian people. So what Jesus says next in some ways is quite surprising. I know your poverty, yet you are rich, he says. He knew they were poor, but did they know that they were rich? They were rich in other ways. Jesus brings this yet into the equation. Though you are poor, yet you are rich. You are rich in the things that really matter. That's what he's saying. You're rich in the things which don't tend to appear on your bank statements. And again, here's a lesson we need to learn well. The circumstances of our lives don't always tell the whole story. Our bank statements are not the only indicator of how well life is going for us. Jesus is able to bring a yet into our story. Jesus is able to bring a yet into our circumstances. Sometimes we can stack up all the negatives. We live in the light of the negatives, the difficulties, the problems. But Jesus is able to bring a yet into those circumstances. We are rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? And here's a verse that we've been considering over the Christmas period. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So Christian brothers and sisters, you are loaded. You are loaded. You are loaded with riches that money can't buy, with treasures that cannot be stolen, and with currency that cannot depreciate. In this letter, we here in 21st century Southport have a reminder to live rich. Live in the light of the riches we have in Christ, whatever the other circumstances of our life may be. So Jesus knows and cares about their poverty. The second thing he knows and cares about is the slander that they were receiving. The slander came from this powerful Jewish community. They seemed to be proactively despising and dishonoring God's new covenant people here. Perhaps they were saying to the authorities, to the people in power, the governors, the rulers, perhaps they were kind of running and telling tales and saying of the Christians, they serve another king. Here are people who refuse to bow the knee to the emperor. But Jesus here brings a piercing light to their situation, to this slander. There's more than meets the eye here. This is more than religious elitism or prejudice. Jesus lifts the lid on what's happening here. He enables the people there in Smyrna and enables us to see that actually that there's something beneath the surface of this slander that's going on. And Jesus here shows us that here was a slander that was fueled and orchestrated by Satan himself. Satan was powerfully at work in this city. He was an active force in this slander and persecution that the Christian people were encountering. So one of Satan's most effective weapons is stealth. He would love for us not to believe in him. He would love for us to picture him as, you know, the kind of inflatable, horned little doll that trick-or-treaters carry around at Halloween. He would love for us to think of him like that, but he's not like that at all. He's a powerful spiritual enemy. He hates Jesus. He hates the church. If we're to make any progress as a church here in Southport, if we're to make any gospel gains, if we're to make any kingdom advances, we need to be sure that we're fighting the right enemy. We need to be convinced of the reality of an enemy. We mustn't be unaware of his schemes against us. We too must be aware of the armor that God provides for his people to wear in this battle. We have a spiritual enemy. We have been given spiritual armory. You can read of that in Ephesians chapter 6. So Jesus is aware. He knows, he cares about the slander they were receiving. But also, he knows and cares about their future too. You can see that in verse 10. He says, "Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer." So he's not only aware of the things that were happening and had happened, he's aware of what will happen. "I know and care about your future too. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Remember that Revelation is full of pictures. So when we come across phrases, numbers, we're not always to take those literally. But there's a period of sustained persecution coming for this church. So if this letter was a weather forecast, it would go something like this. So the weather over Smyrna is gloomy, with some heavy downpours, and there's more to come. There are some sunny intervals on the horizon, but not before some dark storm clouds first. I don't have the ability to forecast our future here, and certainly not in a way that Jesus does here in his letter to Smyrna. But I really do think it's safe for me to say, I think it's safe for us to assume that we as a church here going forward will encounter both sunshine and storms. I think there's some bright sunshine and some dark storm clouds ahead. But here's what this letter enables us to do as we face our future. That we can face our future with confidence because Jesus knows our future. It's not outside of his control. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the future. He cares about the future. He's promised his presence with us in the future. Whatever's ahead, Jesus knows and Jesus cares. Can I really encourage you at this, I'm going to call it a pivotal time in the life of the church here. Can I really encourage you as we push forward into our future together? Can I encourage you? Can I urge you to apply resurrection truth to your life? To apply resurrection truth to our church life? Can I ask you to remember that if Christianity is worth dying for, it's worth living for. Let us face the future with boldness. Let's face the future with faith. Let's face the future with courage. Let's face the future with confidence. And let's face the future together. I said earlier that we have a powerful enemy. Just remember who the enemy is. Just remember to fight the right battles. Can I encourage you, if you've not joined the church here, if you're not a member, if you're an attendee, can I encourage you to join? To commit yourself to the mutual care and responsibility that exists within a local church. The best context for you to discover your gifts, to use your gifts and to grow your gifts is in the context of the commitments of local church membership. One of the things I'm really looking forward to as we face our future together is showing you that everybody has a part to play. I want everybody here to find their place. And I want everybody to play their part. I'm really looking forward to working that through with you. So that as a body, diverse and committed and supported to one another under the headship of Christ, really starting to make a noticeable difference in the place God has located us here. So there's that assessment, that affirmation from Jesus. And then comes this instruction from Jesus. It's really short. It's just a few words. It's do not be afraid. That's his instruction. Do not be afraid. Be faithful. Do not be afraid. Be faithful. There's a little phrase you come across a lot in the Bible, do not be afraid. They say it's there more than 365 times, more than enough for every day of every year. Listen to this quote from a guy called Polycarp. He was the first bishop of Smyrna. He was executed for his faith in 154 AD in Rome. He was executed for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. He was given before his death the opportunity to back down, but this is what he said. I have followed Christ for 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. Here is someone who has taken the words of Jesus in that letter to Smyrna. Polycarp was a resident of Smyrna, and he took those words to heart. And he was not afraid, even in the light of his own death. He was faithful even to the point of death. I have followed Christ. He has done me no wrong. So for us, prison is an outside possibility. Death as a martyr, extremely unlikely. Let me just ask you to use your imagination for a moment. Let's just change the scene somewhat. Okay? Let's imagine that fueled by Satan's influence, let's say radical Muslims become more and more powerful in the UK. Let's say they begin to influence the government and the business sector to the extent that Christians are finding it more and more difficult to get jobs and hold jobs. They find it difficult to get mortgages, and poverty becomes commonplace amongst the Christian community. And let's say prisons become overcrowded with Christians who refuse to conform. Let's imagine for a moment that's Britain. Let's imagine for a moment that your presence here is likely to get you in serious trouble. If Jesus sent us a letter as a church, in that context, in that climate, if Jesus sent us a letter, what would he say? He would say exactly the same thing. He said to this church, do not be afraid. However high the temperature is turned, do not be afraid, even if it takes you to the point of death. Just remember the disciples in the boat with Jesus for a moment. Remember when they hit the storm? They had with them there in the boat the author of life, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And the disciples were afraid. They were terrified. They were fearful. And Jesus rightly asked them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? It's faith that will enable us to face up to whatever our future has in store. Faith makes all of the difference. What took Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, to the Auca Indians of Ecuador? What was it that took them there? It was faith. Faith in its simplest terms is believing what God has said and getting on with it. You know, they sang a song before they went. It's "We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender." Verse 3 says, we go in faith. Our own great weakness feeling. And needing more each day Thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing. We rest on Thee and in Thy name we go. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle. Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with Thee through endless days. Why be faithful even to the point of death? Because death is not the end. Because death is not the ultimate reality. These missionaries, this past week was the 60th anniversary of Jim Elliot's death. And these guys knew, they knew the risks that they were taking. And they sang, we go in faith. But they were resting on the Lord Jesus. And resting in the knowledge that should they die imminently, or when they die later on in life, whenever their death came, they were assured that the greater reality was to come. That there was something beyond the grave. And that gave them the confidence to know whether they lived or whether they died. They were to be faithful. Their lives, their ministry, their witness, their testimony was to be characterized by faith. Here's Jesus' instruction to them. Do not be afraid, but be faithful. And then, really quickly, this promise from Jesus. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So the letter begins and ends with a reference to life and death. They may lose their lives, but they will not lose that crown of life. They will not be touched by the second death. There's a greater reality beyond the death of the body. There is a judgment to come. There is a heaven. There is a hell. They, as they trust in Jesus, as they overcome every hurdle and trial and temptation, they're sent and encounter, as they overcome those things, they become overcomers, they become victors. And those who overcome will not be touched, they will not be hurt by this second death. Death is only an open door to a glorious future. So you remember when we looked at the letter to the Ephesians, the letter of the church in Ephesus, we said at the end of each of the letters there's these postcard promises, little pictures of realities to come. And what we have here are a number of pictures They're different pictures, but they're pictures of the same reality that we encountered a few weeks ago. So in Ephesians, we saw the promise of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So the metaphor just changes here. So heaven here is not pictured as paradise. It's not pictured as a park. It's pictured as a winning post. Eternal life is not pictured as a tree, but as a crown, a victor's crown. And that's a really helpful reminder that the Christian life is not a ride, it's a race, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. The Christian life is hard and it might kill you. But we have this amazing incentive to remain faithful even to the point of death. I want to close with it's a sentence really from John Stott on this letter. He says, "If we are true, we will suffer. But let us be faithful and not fear. Jesus Christ, the first and the last, who died and lives again, knows our trials, controls our destiny, and gives us at the end of the race the crown of life." Friends, we have good reason in the light of the resurrection to live rich and to die faithful. If Christianity is something worth dying for, it's something worth living for. Let me just give you these bullet point applications as we close. In the light of all we've read and thought about tonight, let us be a thankful people. Let us be thankful for the freedoms we have. Let us be a proactive people. Proactive in our support for our suffering brothers and sisters around the world. Let us be an active people in using the freedoms we have for the proclamation of the gospel. And let us be ready for any future hostilities that we may face. Ready with faith. And ready to be faithful and not fear, even in the face of death.